Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. This will be the 20th message in the series on Isaiah under the theme of Behold My Servant, as we have been given an insight into the righteous servant of God. And in today's message, we look at the continuation of the section in which God is confirming His servant's ministry. And we come to the final statement, the conclusion of the Lord's introduction to us in prophecy of His righteous servant who would be the Messiah, and who we now know has been fulfilled in history in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Reading from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Today we come to consider the closing statement in the text in which that God confirms the ministry of his righteous servant. For the past 6 months, we have plummeted the depths of Christ's sufferings and scaled the heights of his exaltation and victory. Last week, we looked at the first division of verse 12 and saw the enthroned Christ rewarded for his sufferings. But now, the Lord, before he closes, takes us back again to look at those sufferings. It is an interesting observation going through this entire section of Scripture that we have the exaltation introduced to us first and then the sufferings, when in history it was a reversal of the order. He came and suffered in humility and then was exalted in his resurrection to the throne. Why do you suppose this is? Those who give us the understanding as to how to write a good book tell us that you need to close out on a high, at a climax. And last week we looked at the climax of the redemptive purpose of God in Christ Jesus in the enthroned Lord, sitting at the right hand of God, all authority given unto him in heaven and earth. Why would not God stop there? Why would he take us back again to the sufferings? And I can give you this speculation. I don't think it can be disproven, but I don't know that it would be the exact reason either. But with the understanding of the Scriptures that God has given me, I give you this for your consideration. He does this to inform us that the throne rights of Christ in his kingdom rest upon the sufferings of the cross. We must never separate the kingdom, the reign, the throne rights of King Jesus from Calvary. Calvary is the foundational stone for the building of the temple of God. Christ is enthroned in his glory now, but he went into that glory by way of the cross. It was his glory. And Paul would say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must not look at Christ where he's at today and separate that from how he got there. The foundation upon which that throne of grace rests is seen at Calvary in his sufferings. So before our Lord closes the scene upon us here in Isaiah 53, he will one more time remind us of the glory that he has in his Son in Jesus Christ. But that glory was magnified in his Son's sufferings. I present that to you for your consideration. Now, the text today is very easy to deal with. It divides itself into four natural divisions, the latter part of verse 12. They will be under these headings: the fact of his death. He poured out his soul unto death. Secondly, the shame of his death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And thirdly, the cause of his death. He bare the sin of many. And then fourthly, the circumstances of his death. He made intercession for the transgressors. Very natural division, and we will follow that format. So if you have your Bibles open, then let us once again have the privilege of having our thoughts focused on God's righteous servant, because God's proud of him. He's honored him, given him a name above which is above every name, in the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. So our Lord's proud of his Son and of the work which he's accomplished. Now let's go back one more time. As we see him in glory now, let's go back and see that that throne is glorified in his sufferings and his redemptive work. First of all, our text says that he hath poured out his soul unto death. We see in this the fact of his death, that the Bible clearly predicted and foretold the physical death of the Messiah. Now, that should not startle us, but to some it may. The Bible predicted the death of Christ, and that he would actually die. Not as some of the liberals would say, that he swooned and fainted on the cross and then was placed in the tomb and the cool air revived him and he came back out never actually having died and appeared to the disciples and they thought he had been raised from the dead, and thus the whole premise of Christianity is built upon a fellow fainting and then being revived. Isaiah was told in the text that God's servant would die. He would pour out his soul unto death. And this was a complete death. He actually died. And then the way that this is expressed tells us that Christ would willingly and voluntarily and freely give his life. Do you see that? He hath poured out his soul unto death. His life was not taken from him. He poured it out. He gave it away. As you would pour wine into a cup or water into a bucket, our Lord poured out freely his life. It was not taken from him. In fact, on various occasions, his life was threatened. And yet he was able to just walk right through multitudes without being harmed. They tried to throw him off a cliff one time, and he just walked out of their midst. Do you recall when he was betrayed by Judas in that horrible night of betrayal, that when they asked him the question, as headed up by the Roman soldiers, "Are you he?" Do you recall the reply from the lips of our Lord? He did not say, "I am he," but he said, "I am." Referring back to that great statement that God made himself known unto Moses. And if you remember the record of Scripture, that when he said those two words, "I am," that whole legion of Roman soldiers fell backwards to the ground. We're dealing with a man who did not have his life taken away from him. He poured it out. He could have called legions of angels, but he did not do so. He said, "No man taketh my life. I lay it down freely, and I take it back again." Our Lord was going to die. The righteous servant, the Messiah, was going to die. But it would not be a death out of his control. He would be in control of it. Look in the book of Luke chapter 23 for this. The gospel according to Luke, 23rd chapter and verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It was by an act of his will that he commended the life-animating power of his spirit unto God. He was not murdered in the sense that he was a helpless victim of a wild mob, but our Lord commended his spirit unto his heavenly Father and gave up the ghost. Look in Psalm chapter 22, which is a prophecy of the Messiah given to us in the Old Testament, and I think is a reference here to this statement as well. Psalm 22 and about verse 14, find it here. It's a very enlightening section of Scripture, descriptive in details of the sufferings on the cross. You've taken verse 1, the crying of our Lord, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now come down to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. You see the lamentation here of how the Messiah describes himself, that he feels poured out like you pour out water from a container. All of his bones seem to be out of place. His heart is melted in the midst of him. That is, his inner man is soft and pliable. It's melted. But I remind us again, this was the result of the Lord's act and his willingness. It was not something that was imposed upon him against his will. He would die, and he would willingly pour out his soul unto death. Now, secondly, let's look at the shame of his death, as seen in our text. He was numbered with the transgressors. A transgressor is someone who has violated a law. Our Lord Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Now, this was the sinless one, recall. The one who never sinned in act or thought. And yet the sinless one here is going to be numbered with transgressors. This was literally fulfilled in the historical crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall in Mark chapter 15, let us turn there in case that you do not. In Mark chapter 15 and verses 27 and 28. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. Now watch. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now where do you think that scripture is? It's the one we're looking at this morning. The scripture was fulfilled, Isaiah 53:12, which predicted that the Messiah would certainly die and that he would die a criminal's death. Not a glorious death in the eyes of men, but the death of a criminal. So there we have another detail added to the accuracy of the fulfillment of scripture. How could you take all of these details just limited to Isaiah chapter 53 and bring them about to find fulfillment in one person the way it was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth? The odds against that are astronomical. Now note where in this group of thieves was our Lord. He's in the middle of them. He's in the middle of them. As if God was saying to the multitude, here is the chief sinner. Here's the greatest sinner of all. The focus point, the one on the middle cross, is the sinning one. He who was sinless became the greatest sinner of all at Calvary. When our sins were imputed to Him and He bore the penalty for them. What consolation does that have for you and me here today? I'll tell you what it does. It gives us the assurance that He who was the greatest sinner can save the greatest sinner. Are you like Paul this morning? Can you say that He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief? Well, suppose that I have sinned so immensely that there is no possible way that God could ever save me. I need to look afresh at the cross. It wasn't the one on the right hand or on the left hand who saved me. It was the chief one in the middle. The one whom God puts His focus, His spotlight upon, and says, this is the one who is the chief sinner. How in the world did he who had never sinned become the greatest of sin? And I'll answer that. All the sins of all His people from all the ages were accumulated and placed on Him, the greatest sinner. That's how the sinless one could become a sinner, having our sins charged to His account. That being the case, then He bore, as the infinite Son of God, the penalty which all of the sins of His people would have borne in their behalf throughout all eternity in hell. He was the sinning one, even though He had never committed a sin Himself. Now, He was accounted a transgressor. First of all, He was accounted a transgressor by wicked men. If you may remember in Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, He says that you call me a winebibber and a gluttonous man. You know what a winebibber is in modern terminology, don't you? It's a wino. Someone who has no control over their discipline. They're an undisciplined type of an individual. They cannot control their drinking practices. And a gluttonous man is someone who can't control their eating practices. It's someone who is out of control. Now look back in Proverbs chapter 23. Discovered this verse here this past week in preparing for this message. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 19. Solomon says, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Now watch this. Be not among winebibbers. Among riotous eaters of flesh. Son, don't you associate with those. Well, why, Father? For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. And drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. The hangover will catch up with the person sooner or later. So here's a warning from the law that you don't have close fellowship with people who cannot live a disciplined life. Because they're going to end up impoverished sooner or later. Now the Pharisees jumped on that. And they say, we go by the law. And you run around to all these parties, and you're just like a wino and a person who overeats continually. We have nothing to do with you. We number you with the transgressors. Wicked men numbered him with the transgressors. But now listen on. Godly men in the Bible also numbered Jesus with the transgressors. Look with me to Matthew chapter 11. Let me show you this. And if you think that you're not included, you just wait till the next time that some adverse circumstance hits you and you begin to question whether God's right in doing it. And you may number God with the transgressors. Don't we do that ever so often? Now here's a man whom Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 was the greatest man in the kingdom of heaven. Who was it? John the Baptist. John got thrown in prison, got his ministry taken away from him, and it was transferred to Jesus. And John had certain understandings of what the Messiah would do and bring to pass. Now then, when he's in prison, why, here's what John says in Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Say, Pastor, where in the world do you see anything wrong with that statement there? If Jesus wasn't the person that he claimed to be, he was an imposter. And John has a question raised in his mind now. Are you really the one, or are you just a hypocrite, an imposter who's come and makes some claims, and then should we look for another? Now, this is a godly man who in his thought, in a moment of adversity, questions whether or not the one whom he said is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Are you really that one, or are you an imposter? And if you're an imposter, you're a transgressor. Look also in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Here we have some disciples after the crucifixion and entombment of Jesus in the grave. Their faith has been dashed to bits, and they're trying to sort out the pieces. They're walking down the road to Emmaus, and suddenly a stranger appears in their midst and starts talking with them. And that stranger is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. But we read in verse 19 their conversation with him. He said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, have crucified him. Now watch, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We trusted in this fellow that this was the Redeemer of Israel. He got killed. These are godly followers of Christ. But they're trying to reach the conclusion, what has happened here? And one of their assumption is, this fellow's an imposter. This fellow didn't get the job done. He died. He was murdered. We trusted, just like John did. Do we look for you, or do we look for another? Godly men accounted Jesus as possibly being a transgressor. Oh, but if that shocks you, let me take you a stage further. Not only did ungodly men number him with the transgressors, and not only did godly men number him, but God himself numbered Jesus with the transgressors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If God himself charged Jesus with being a transgressor when he put him there on the cross, My friend, it should not surprise us if ungodly people and even godly people may number him as being a transgressor, for he was a transgressor in the sight of God, in the sight of ungodly men, and in the sight of godly men. Now, how is that the case? As I've already touched on, because he became the sinner of all sinners in his death upon the cross. Now then, that tells me that I can be assured that all of my sins then have been placed on Christ. Not just the little ones, but the great ones. For he bore all the sins of his people. So that my sins have been washed away. They've been rolled away. They've been buried in the depths of the sea. Because Christ, the greatest sinner, bore the sins of men. Does that do anything for your assurance? If you're troubled whether or not that your sin, you may have committed some sin which is just totally unforgivable in the sight of God, then you need to go back and look afresh and to see what great a sinner Jesus became on the cross. He died for great big sinners. And if you happen to be one of those, I've got good news for you. But if you're righteous and you're pretty holy and in yourself, I don't have much good news for you. But to those who will take the role of a sinner, be assured that all of your sins were transferred to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what you have committed today, what you will commit today, and what you will commit until you get the glory. He's the greatest sinner, and he has borne all of our sin. This can be done. He can be considered by God the greatest sinner because God sat, or rather his sufferings in Christ satisfied the justice of God. Why do you say that, Pastor? Now listen carefully. Because God only judges guilty people. Christ must have been guilty of something, or else there's no explanation for his sufferings. What kind of righteousness is it that God would punish an innocent person? God punishes the transgressors, the lawbreakers, the criminals, the sinners. And he punished Christ. Hence, Christ must have been a transgressor in some sense of the word, and we've already seen that explained in the previous messages. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's justice. God only judges the guilty and punishes the guilty. And he punished his son because his son was guilty. And his son had borne the greatest of all sins. Have you blasphemed God? Have you lived in unbelief? Have you murdered? Have you raped? Have you lied? All of those sins were accumulated that you have committed and transferred to the guilty one. And God's wrath came down upon it. And God's wrath was satisfied with the outcome. Life ceased in the body, the humanity of Jesus Christ. And God's wrath was lifted from his people, for his justice was satisfied. Now listen also, it would be an unrighteous God to turn right around and judge those people for whom Christ has borne their sin. That would be injustice, Brother Pettis. Why so? Because if God only judges the guilty, If Christ bears the penalty for the guilty, God cannot righteously turn right around and judge the people for whom Christ has stood in their stead. In doing so, He would become an unrighteous judge in anybody's eyes, in any court of justice. So we see then the death of Christ was actual. He actually died. The shame of His death, He was numbered with the transgressors. Wicked men, godly men, and God Himself numbered Him as a sinner. What a shame to bear our sin. Now thirdly, the cause of His death. He bare the sin of many. We have already seen this in previous verses in the text, that the cause of His death was not because of His own sin, but for the sins of others. That's what caused Him to die. If Adam had never sinned, death would never have entered the human race. True? And if Christ had not had somebody else's sins imputed to Him, He would never have died. True? Christ died. Is that true? Then He must have died for somebody's sins other than His own. What other conclusion can we reach? He bare the sin of many. Now let's take a few moments here and look at this expression, the many. He died for the many, quote unquote. Who are these people for whom He dies here? Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Fifth chapter of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now there's something in the text that is not brought out in our English, the way that we speak in English, as the way that the Greeks speak. To identify something specifically, they have what is called in their vocabulary the definite article, ho. And there is a definite article that is included, the, so that it should read, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Got that? So by the obedience of one shall the many, a particular class, shall be made righteous. And both of these contain the definite article. So that what we have here are two classes of people. We have many who were constituted sinners. And we have a second class, the many who were constituted righteous. We not only have two classes of people, but we have two representative persons here. For by one man, disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We have two persons who are representing the two classes. One of them is the first Adam, and the second one is the second Adam. Adam the first represented the many who became constituted in the sight of God sinners. And however he acts, his actions will be imputed and charged to the account of the many. And the second Adam is the Adam that is from above, that Paul talks about in Corinthians, And whatever this man does, the people, the many whom he represents, will be constituted righteous in the sight of God. So you have two classes, but they are not one and the same class. All those whom Adam represented partook of his disobedience and were constituted sinners. And all of the many whom Christ represented shall be constituted righteous in the sight of God. You can't get around that. Whether you're an Englishman or a Greek, whatever it is, you can't climb out of that pit. It's there. Now, the many is a specific class of people. You say, well, Christ died for all sinners. I beg your pardon. He didn't die for angels. And angels are sinners. He died for the many, as Adam sinned and by his actions brought the human race into total depravity and destruction. So Christ, in his representation of the many that were given him, shall restore the many to a place of favor in the sight of God Almighty. You say, wait a minute. Now, wait a minute. That's not right. Christ died for all men conditionally, so that if men are given an opportunity to avail themselves and repent and believe, then they'll be in that many. Oh, no, that breaks down your whole text. Why so, Pastor? For Adam did not sin conditionally. When he sinned, everybody sinned. Correct? We don't come into this world as innocent little babies and then commit an act of sin and then become a sinner the way Adam did. Adam was created sinless, but he fell into sin. And by his action, God constituted his posterity sinful. Wherefore, as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Adam, in his action, brought condemnation upon you and me, for we have also sinned. So, we cannot have Adam sinning conditionally, and the second Adam justifying people conditionally. Whatever Adam brought on his many, Christ shall bring upon his many. You can't have it any other way. That's just the way the text is laid out there. If you insist, now follow me, if you insist on saying that the many are all men, that Christ died for all men conditionally, then you are forced to say that all men become sinners conditionally by their own act of sinning and not in Adam. Now, if you believe that, leave this church and go join a Christian church or the Church of Christ, for that's what they believe. They deny original sin. They deny total depravity. And they believe all men come into this world not with a sinful nature, but with a blank piece of paper, and then through an environmental exposure to evil, they imitate Adam's sin and become a sinner. I say again, you can't have it both ways. If you're going to have Christ dying for all, and the many are everyone whom he represents, and it's conditionally, you must have the fall in Adam the same way. You can't get around it. For whatever the one man does, the first Adam, the many are made sinners in the sight of God. And whatever the second Adam does, by his obedience, the many are going to be viewed as obedient. Now that's good news. You say, well, I don't know that's such good news. It's good news. Why do you say so, Pastor? Because if I fail in another, I can be saved by another. And if you won't take your place in the first Adam, then don't go to the second Adam and ask him to help you. Just do what the religionists do and just follow Jesus as a good example and imitate his pattern. And maybe your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and you'll make it through the judgment. Not so. Not so. But there's good news. If I know I cannot save myself by the best that I can do, then I can be saved by what somebody else has done. So if I fall in one man, I can be saved by another man. Now that's good news then. Don't take that away from me. Don't put me back on a work situation. Don't take the gospel away. That's my very hope. Now then, who did Christ die for then? Well, let's go back to Isaiah 53 and look at the text that was predicted there. Christ died for those, are you there? For whom he would justify, in verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Everyone who becomes justified in the sight of God, Christ died for. Secondly, for whom did Christ die? He died for those for whom he would intercede and pray. Look in verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He intercedes for the same people, the many, for whom he bore their sin. And those are the same people for whom he bore their sin that he justifies. The same class of people. Now look at, you say, well, is that really the case? Or go to John chapter 17. Let's see who Christ understood the many to be. John chapter 17. Verse 2, who did Christ consider the many to consist of? John 17, verse 2, for time's sake, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, now watch it, to as many as thou hast given him. Christ wasn't confused for whom he was dying. He died to purchase eternal life for the many, the elect that were given to him by the Father. That's who the many are. Now look in verse 9. Who did Christ die for? For those whom the Father hath given him. For whom does Christ intercede and pray and act as a mediator? You say for every person. Is that right? Well, Christ didn't understand it that way. Look in verse 9, the same prayer. I pray for them. Now, who's the them? Followed all down through there, the many. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Who's the many? The one that the Father hath given me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. And for whom does he intercede? The transgressors for whom sin he bore. I pray for them, I act as a mediator. And every one of them shall be saved. He says that in the very text there. Follow it on down through. You say, well, he's just praying for his immediate little band of disciples. Well, let's don't interrupt his prayer. Look in verse 20. Same thing. He says, neither pray I for these alone, this disciples here, which are already saved, Brother Henry, and regenerate, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. Did you know that Christ intercedes not only for his regenerate elect, he intercedes for his unregenerate elect scattered throughout the four corners of the earth? And did you know if he had not done that, Satan might have snuffed your life out before you ever came to know Christ? Do you realize that Christ was interceding for you when you were conceived in the womb, when you came out of the womb, when you had all that pneumonia, as I did 18 times my first 16 years of age? You realize that when I was at the point of death with fever, 105, 106, that I had more than a mother and a daddy praying for me. I had an intercessor at the right hand even before I ever came to know him. Do you realize that when I was a blasphemer in high school and took his name in vain, that I had someone that was interceding for me in my unregenerate state? He prayed here in the garden. I don't just pray for these who have already come into the fold, but I pray for all of those which shall believe in me. And I was in that group. That's why it's effectual. You take away the effectualness out of this and put it in the hands of men and our wills, and you rob all of this of its glory. You rob us of our assurance. And you put it back in the human will, which is so fickle it can change ever which way. That it's in grace one day, out of grace the next day, saved one day, lost the next. Is that what you would have as an alternative? Will you also go away from this teaching? To whom shall you go? Only Christ has the words of eternal life. He dies for the many. He justifies the many. And he intercedes for the many. Now lastly, the circumstance of his death. Our text says that he made intercession for the transgressors. Poured out his soul unto death. He died certainly. His death was a shameful death, numbered with the transgressors. The cause of his death, he bore the sin of many. Now, the circumstance of his death, he made intercession for the transgressors. Folks, I'm not having time to take you to the text, but I hope that you will trust my accuracy on it. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, in his statement upon the cross, our Lord prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus on another occasion said, "You always hear me, Father." Now I wonder, did Jesus get his prayer answered when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Read in the second chapter of Acts. Just a few days later, Peter's going to preach on the day of Pentecost that he's going to charge his hearers with actually participating in the murdering of Jesus Christ. And many of those people who were at the cross were at Pentecost, the feast. And you know what happened? 3,000 murderers were swept into the kingdom. And you know, Brother Jim, that's been going on ever since. Because my sins had a part in putting him on the cross. Jesus interceded for transgressors in his state of humiliation while he was still alive on the cross. But he not only interceded in his humiliation and that state, he also now lives today at the Father's right hand as a mediator. And because he ever lives to make intercession for them, he's still praying. He's still interceding. That's my hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But he's not hanging on a cross anymore. He's alive. And we shall be saved by his life. Because as long as he's there as that high priest interceding for the people for whom he has made the sacrifice, the effectualness of that sacrifice will be well-pleasing in the sight of God Almighty. Oh, my people, Jesus' circumstance of his death is that he made intercession for transgressors. Everything I said this morning should be good news to sinners. But it ought to irritate Pharisees and self-righteous people. Because it takes away your righteousness and it gives the glory unto the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's righteous servant. Hear ye him. God said, I'm well pleased with this fella. In his baptism, this is my son, I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son, I'm well pleased. And I tell you, when he dies upon that cross to show you and the world that he was well pleased with his son, on the third day he raised him from the dead and said, Son, come up hither and sit right here at my right hand. I want to show everybody how well pleased I am with you. Now then, if God's well pleased with him, are you well pleased with him this morning? And if you need a Savior because you're a sinner, come to this one who's at the right hand of God. But if you don't need a Savior, I don't guess I've spoken to you today. I don't guess I have much to say, because my message is not for righteous. It's for sinners. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless your word. We feel privileged to have had the opportunity in our lifetime to have gone through this section of Scripture. And now as we leave it, we feel that we're leaving an old friend, someone whom we have walked with and talked with and communicated with and prayed with and thought upon for 6 months now. And yet we must move on to other areas of your word. But we thank you for the friend that you've shown to us in your righteous servant. May we follow him throughout the pages of Holy Scripture until we see him face to face in glory. I pray if any have sat under these messages and still don't know you, O God, may you be merciful to their souls. In Christ's name, amen. Let's